morning to all of you once again, and welcome to Evergreen Presbyterian Church. If you're new to Evergreen Church, especially, we welcome you today. If you've come here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we're very, very glad you're here too. We think you're in the right place, and we hope you'll come again and join with us in that pilgrimage. I'm delighted to welcome new members. You say goodbye to a former pastor, and 2 weeks later you take in new members. That's a great thing. I like that. And God's providence is very sweet. To you people going to Mexico on a mission trip, I have a word of wisdom for you, please. There are three rules of short-term mission trips in the tropics. Now, Guadalajara is not the tropics. I think it's got some elevation. It's probably delightful year-round. I told Mike Barnes this week. The first rule of short-term mission trips is avoid concrete. Okay, and I'll tell you why. I found out the hard way trying to pour concrete in Belize in Central America one summer, and it was hot, brothers and sisters. And they found me, you know what, those power trowels that, you know, they're about this flat across, and there's a motor up on them, and I'm running that thing, and they're laughing at me. The pastor is running a power trowel. So you avoid concrete in short-term mission trips. Another reason is my son was in Merida in Mexico one time on a short-term trip laying concrete block. It was 113 degrees Fahrenheit, okay? He almost blacked out, he said, you know. So that's the first rule. The second rule is avoid concrete. And the third rule, you're fast learners. What is it? Avoid concrete in the tropics, okay? You know, ministers are given to overstatement. That's true. But I'm going to tell you, it seems to me, that the sermon I'm about to preach may be one of the most important that I preach while I'm here. Last week, I laid the foundation. I said the foundation of my life in ministry is the Word of God. From it, it is the primary ordinary means of grace. From the Word, we get the sacraments and prayer. I said we wouldn't know about the sacraments, and we'd never dream that creatures could speak to their Creator unless the Word of God said that we could come as children to a Father. The sermon today is about, it has the title, What Should We Think of Ministers? And it's important for a transition time like you're in. In a time of transition like this, there are two things that at least that have to happen, and that is you have to let go of your former minister. In a very significant way, you've got to let go of your former minister, and you've got to then be ready to embrace, when the time comes, a new minister. And those are not exactly the same thing, though they are related. And so I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but before we read that, I want to give you a little bit more introduction about this, okay? And come at it this way, okay? It's not uncommon in a long marriage when a husband dies that even after many years, the widow of this man who died is uninterested in remarriage. There's really nothing wrong with that. There are many good reasons why a woman might not be interested in remarriage in a situation like that. The Apostle Paul mentions some of them in the Scriptures. It is certainly not required. There is, however, one bad reason, maybe more than one, but certainly one, for which a woman would not want to be remarried, and it would be this. I would, in some sense, be being unfaithful to my deceased husband if I married again. That is not true. It is until death we part, but when one dies, we part. It is for as long as we both shall live. And you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 7 and in Romans chapter 7. It is not unfaithfulness to a deceased spouse to be married again. Similarly, it is not unfaithfulness to embrace a new pastor when one of long tenure retires or departs. And this text tells us why. Now, Nathan Lewis was the founding pastor of this church and was the pastor here for 27 years. And I knew Nathan long before, 2 weeks ago. He and I used to have coffee when I would visit my children and grandchildren here, and we had lunch at times, and so it's not that I have anything. I love Nathan, and I like the man very much, and I'm sure that you do too. But at some point in the future, this congregation will be asked to embrace a new pastor. And my sermon today is an attempt to enable you to be ready to do that. I preached this to my former church in Alabama when I retired after 30 years there, and it helped them, I think, significantly. And I hope it will help you as well. Let us pray. Lord our God, send your Holy Spirit, a word and spirit. We pray that your word will come alive under the ministry and influence of your Holy Spirit, that will not be a dead letter, but living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, that you will have your way with us because you are our creator and you are our redeemer, and we live for your glory. Lord, use a crooked stick like me to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you once again, we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I want to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Read consecutively through chapter 4, verse 1. Benjamin, thank you very much for reading 1 Corinthians so wonderfully for us a few minutes ago. Okay, here we go. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behave only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade away, but God's word won't fade away. It will abide forever and forever. Shortly after I was ordained to the gospel ministry in June of 1976, I began to notice that some people, some of the time, seemed to think of ministers in different and often unhelpful or frankly unbiblical ways. People who say that they believe in the priesthood of all believers regularly pass over others who could pray at family events and church events in favor of a pastor who is present. It is as if people believe ministers have special or more direct access to God. Many of you have experienced the same thing as elders or deacons. But of course, Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. The same blood that gives me access to the throne of mercy and grace gives every believer access to the throne of grace. It does not take less of God's grace to save a minister than it does to save anyone. Others treat ordination as an event of entire sanctification. What do you mean by that? Well, let me explain. So this is a couple in Birmingham we knew real well. Matter of fact, the husband was ordained. He retired early from telephone company. He went to seminary. We ordained him as a teaching elder, a minister, and he served in our church for a while. And after he was ordained, his wife said to me one day, and we love these people. I mean, Sally's talked to her on the phone in the last week. She said to me, well, you know, I thought he was going to stop doing certain things when he got ordained. And I said, Marion, we didn't wave a wand over him. We just ordained him, you know? Then there's the minister's talisman. And by that, you'll understand with this story. So I was once a member of the Board of Trustees of Great Commission Publications that publishes our Sunday school literature. And I was going to a meeting in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. My flight path took me to a plane change in Charlotte, and I was headed back to Birmingham. And it was a bad weather day, Thunderstorms, winds, delays, the whole nine yards. And in the Charlotte airport, I ran into one of the elders from Birmingham, and he says, oh, you're on the same flight home. That's so great. The plane won't go down if you're on it. And I said, wait a minute. Jesus did everything right and got crucified? And you think my presence will preserve this plane? Man. So, and then one more. I mean, this is real stuff. I couldn't make this up if I tried. I preached a verse in this sermon when my nephew was ordained to the gospel ministry in Middletown, Delaware in October of 1976. I was talking to his fiancée. They're married now, but at that time his fiancée, and she was telling me she had received a message from a friend of hers saying, I'm very sorry I can't come to the service today. I really am sorry I'm missing Sam's coronation. Sam's, I hope it was a bad autocomplete, you know what I mean? So how should we think of ministers? How should we think of ministers? Paul tells us we should regard us in 4:1 as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. They were not thinking of ministers that way in Corinth. And that's why Paul wrote this part of this letter. And Corinth is not alone in that kind of thinking. It happens today with much more frequency than we would care to admit. So I want us to think about this for a little way. And I've only got 2 points, but one of them's pretty long, so don't get your hopes up, okay? The first one is the situation they faced. And the second one is the solution that Paul proposed. Okay, multiple ministers had served the church in Corinth in a relatively short period of time. If you study in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, Paul went to Corinth, planted the church at Corinth, and then he departed. And in Acts 19, Apollos showed up to continue the ministry there. Both Paul and Apollos had been instruments of God's blessing there at the church in Corinth. Now, that sort of multiple ministry happens in churches. It's about to happen here at Evergreen. You've had Nathan, and you're going to have whoever, okay? We don't know who, we don't know when. God's time will come on that, okay? It happened at Faith Church Birmingham. There was Wayne, and then there was another fellow, and then there was another fellow, and then there was Alan, and now there's Jason. Okay, this happens. Multiple ministries in the same church. It's happening at Faith Tacoma now. Rob Raymond's retiring after 40,000 years as pastor at Faith Tacoma. Okay. So this is not an unusual thing. So here's the appeal Paul makes in verse 10, and it's very revealing. He goes, chapter 1 at verse 10, he gives a positive, a negative, and a positive, and it's really to the same point. He says that you all agree, that's positive, there be no division that's a negative, and then a positive, that you be united in mind and of the same judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He wants no divisions in this church, and especially he wants no divisions based on loyalties to a pastor. Okay, it happens all the time in the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. It's a sad thing, but it happens, okay? Jesus had prayed with some passion in John 17, verses 21, 22, and 23 of that, what we call the high priestly prayer, that we be one. Father, as you are in me and I in you, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. And the church at Corinth is not showing that unity, okay? They are not united in mind, and they are not united in the same judgment. Here he means judgment about ministers and who the good minister was and who the best minister was and who the one they got the most blessing from and all of that sort of thing. He wants them to stay on the same page, and they're not there, okay? That's his appeal. Now, his appeal is based on the report of Chloe's people in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the background and the basis to the appeal that he made. And he says, look, it's reported to me from Chloe's people that there's quarreling. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Another says, I'm of Cephas. Another says, I'm of Christ. If that happened at Faith Church Birmingham, it'd be one would say, I'm of Alan, I'm of Jason, I'm of Martin, I'm of Carl. What's their problem? They've got heroes other than the hero. Jesus, in Hebrews 2 at verse 10, is called the hero, the champion, the archegos, the founder of our salvation. And the word means champion, the hero. When David and Goliath fought, you had the hero of the Philistines and the hero or the champion of the Israelites come to battle in mortal combat. And Jesus is also the hero of our salvation. Jesus came together in mortal combat with the devil and won. That's the gospel. That's good news. That's a reason if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll spend eternity in heaven. But these people have got it confused. They've got a hero like Paul or Apollos or, for crying out loud, Alan. And some of you in the future, God forbid, might say, well, you know, I liked Nathan better than this new man. You know why I'm preaching a sermon now, don't you? I'm getting right to the point. If I ever hear you say something like that, I'll call you out if I'm around here. And I hope the elders will call you out if I'm not. Okay? That's what you can't do. You can't do that. Nor can you say, boy, I like this guy a whole lot better. You know, boy, I'm glad Nathan went to Idaho, for crying out loud. We didn't know, you know. Don't go that way either. All right? So what he's saying. So Paul, in verse 13 of chapter 1, raises this question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? If you all these expect a negative answer, by the way. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? You were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's he saying? What he's saying is this. What does the gospel tell us about this? What does the gospel tell us about this? The obvious answer to those things is no. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. And he's saying, look, to whom were you united in your baptism and faith? Me? Oh, no, it was Jesus. Did I die on the cross for you or did Jesus die on the cross for you? Oh, these are easy questions. The unity of the Savior should result in the unity of the saved. And their focus is wrong, and they have forgotten important fundamental things. And brothers and sisters, it happens all the time. It happens all the time. in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives an assessment. I'm moving that now to chapter 3. By the way, if you read a commentary on 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3, the commentators will say, Paul takes this gigantic digression in chapter 2. Well, I'm going to avoid the digression and just go over to chapter 3, okay? So Paul makes this assessment of where the Corinthians are, and he basically says, you guys are acting like rookie Christians. You're acting like first-year guys. And you ought to be showing the maturity of fourth-year guys. You're acting like you're babes in Christ. He's not saying they're not Christians. As a matter of fact, when Benjamin read chapter 1, it talks to them, you are in Christ, okay? He's not saying they're non-Christians. He's not even saying it's a separate, distinct category of Christians. He just says, look, you're not acting very spiritually mature in what you're doing. And so he proves that when he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, look, there's jealousy among you. There's strife among you. You know, jealousy. The church is about my man, my ideas, what I want. You can take a background. We'll let my ideas rule, you know. Church doesn't need too many people like that, to be honest with you. But to tell you the truth, way too many of us are like that. And the strife, I'll fight you about this. So he sees these things. So Paul begins to promote this solution. And so I'm in my second point. Hooray, okay? So listen, now I'm going to give you a lot of things in this. But what he's basically giving them is good teaching, good theology, good ecclesiology, good doctrine of the church that they ought to imbibe and that they ought to live out. They ought to believe this in their head and practice it in the way they relate to their ministers, okay? All right, the overarching thing, and the thing I want to mention first, the thing that's in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 1, is Paul says, see us as, by the way, all these points in this are going to be of see us as this, see us as this, see us as this, okay? And the first one's this, see us as servants of Christ. Because of our creation, because of our redemption, because of our call, see us as servants of Christ. We are servants of Christ. I don't know if here in Oregon there was a kind of a what we called in Alabama a Downton Abbey cult. There were people that just followed Downton Abbey. You know, I think the reason we like things like Downton Abbey is that we're destined for royalty, believers are. We're destined, I'm serious, we're destined to rule with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think that resonates with us deeply. Adam and Eve were put in the garden as vicegerents over the creation of God. And there's something deep within those made in the image of God. We long for that. But in Downton Abbey and also the older upstairs, downstairs, the people that lived downstairs and were the servants spoke of themselves. And they would say to one another, when did you go into service? When did you go into service? And Paul would say, the point of my call. That's when I went into service. When I was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. And you went into service when he called you out of darkness to light. You said, I didn't know that. Well, I'm telling you, in his name. That's what you did. You went into service. If you think, well, I became a Christian, but I didn't go into service. Well, you better rethink that. You better rethink that. There's no way to be a Christian and not be in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the reason he's saying that they're acting like rookies. They're acting like first-year guys. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, see us as servants. See us as servants through whom your faith began and grew. He admits that. He admits there are things they, in one sense, humanly speaking, they owe to Apollos and Paul. Verse 5, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. So he's saying that they have done some things for them, but they have not done ultimate things for them. They've not done ultimate things to them. And so he rushes on to say, servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. What's he saying? Well, God was sovereign in this stuff. The things that I was able to accomplish in your midst, the thing that Apollos was able to accomplish in your midst, God assigned that. God controls that. God sovereignly dispensed that blessing. It wasn't me. It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't Cephas. It wasn't you. It was God. And so, because it's God, you should not deify me or Apollos or anybody else. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 to say, we are servants whose work be judged by fire. Wow. Look, he said, there's two ways The way I read this passage, and I think it's the right way, the way he reads this passage is there are two ways to build a church. You can build a church with gold and silver and precious stones, and you can build a church with wood, hay, and stubble. But someday there's going to be the fire of final judgment. And guess what? The wood, hay, and stubble is going to get burned up. And we're going to find out that all that glitters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today was not gold and silver and precious stones. I don't say that judgmentally. I just say, it seems to me he's saying, there are two ways to build a church, and we really won't know where the lasting fruit is until the fires of final judgment come and burn up the dross, and we see what remains. So he's saying, look, we still don't know for sure what fruit that Apollos and I have borne in your midst. We don't know how much enduring fruit there's going to be, and will not know until the last day. So that's another reason he's saying, look, don't boast in me. Don't boast in Apollos. Don't boast in Cephas. Okay? Which is my next point. I led right into it, didn't I? Look at that. In verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, so let no one boast in men. And then back at the end of chapter 1, where Benjamin ended his reading, at verse 31, therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So he says, look, we are servants of Christ. That's how you're to look us. See us as servants. See us as servants through whom your faith began. See us as servants whose fruit was assigned by God. See us as servants whose work will be judged by fire. See us as servants in whom you should not boast. See us as servants. Okay. Second point. See us as nothing. See us as nothing. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now Paul says, I'm nothing. Paul says Apollos is nothing. I can assure you, if he says that about himself, I'm going to tell you Alan is nothing too. Or I'm less than nothing. If he's nothing, I'm nothing on steroids or something like that, right? Because I'm not even in the league of these guys. We only plant and water. God causes the growth. I can't cause the growth. I can't cause spiritual growth. Actually, I had a guy, every minister needs somebody like a guy in the church in Birmingham named Steve Aller. He had moved to Birmingham from Southern California. He worked in some medical school down there, and he worked in the medical school at Birmingham. And I always liked to call those guys up when I had questions about scientific things. And I called up Steve, and I said, Steve, I said, scientists really still don't understand growth, do they? He said, no, we really don't. I said, you understand the context of growth. If you take this substance and put it with this, and you put it in this situation, that this cell will grow. But you don't know why the cell grows, do you? He said, no, we really don't. We know the circumstances of growth, but we don't understand why things grow. Wow, that's a good analogy, isn't it? Why do people grow? Well, it's the work of God. Yeah, but how does he do that? Well, we don't know. But we know for sure it doesn't come from Paul and Apollos and Alan and Nathan and whoever the future pastor of this church is. We know it comes from God. See us as nothing. See us as nothing. Don't make a hero out of him who's not a hero. That's what he's saying. So, see us as servants, see us as nothing, see us as one. Verse 8, look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. What does he mean, one? Well, one work. What are we doing? We're trying to build the church. We're trying to gather and grow the saints. One work, one mission, the kingdom of God, the new man of Ephesians 2, one goal, the glory of God, and one team to accomplish the work. He's saying, look, Paul and Apollos, we're on the same team, guys. We're not on separate teams. It's not my team and his team in a kind of a spiritual Super Bowl to see who can win here at Corinth. My goodness, no. We're on the same team because there's one work to be done, and it's to gather and protect the saints to the glory of God. It's to build the kingdom of God as much as we can, to gather and grow the saints of God. Listen carefully. Common purpose, common vision, common mission are what enable a church to endure change, especially of leaders. If you are all focused on what are we doing here, we're trying to gather and grow the saints, we're trying to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can let go of one and you can embrace the other as you press forward in your work. That's really true. There's a lady, sweet gal that I like a lot and Sally likes a lot. She joined our church years ago. Her name was Lisa. And she was trying to compliment me. I know she was. And she joined, not long after she joined, she said, "Alan," she said, "I just love Faith Church." She said, "Don't ever change a thing." And, I could have said, "Wow, she thinks I'm a good preacher, you know, and she likes our music and she likes this. And man, we're getting it right." Well, my heart sank. Because in order to pursue our mission, things are going to change. Sears didn't change. And they're belly up. Or close. Hadn't read the latest news on that, okay? But it's close. If they're not belly up, they're close. They didn't change. And change, it's the C word is a bad word, change word, it's kind of like the cancer word in medicine. The change word in the church is bad, but no. I mean, think of the church today. Did Paul worship in a church like this? No, there's been change. In 100 years, will there be change? Yeah. What will it be like? I don't know, but it'll be change. If somebody says, "Well, if the church ever changes, I'm out." Well, man, don't discourage your elders and pastors that way. We can't. God's the Lord of the church, okay? When I grew up, I'm illustrating this so you'll get this point. When I grew up, it was just de facto and almost de jure that you would have an 11 o'clock worship service. Every faithful church had an 11 o'clock worship service. And I remember when I told our elders the first time, "We need to change the time of the worship service," and they looked at me like I was a heretic. Well, and so I was really studying this and how to talk to them about this. And I came across this line in a book, said, "Do you know why worship services are 11 a.m.? And I'm thinking, I hope he answers this question. He said, "Well, it's halfway between both milking times." Are you kidding me? Well, think about it. I had an uncle with a dairy farm, and if you didn't have a dairy farm, you had a cow to milk, in an agrarian society. And yeah, 11 is about halfway between both milking times. Now, that might have been a good reason for an 11 o'clock worship service at one point in United States history, right? But you didn't milk this morning, I bet, did you? It's not the reason you should serve. We're going to have 11 o'clock worship service and we're going to be faithful. No. And that's my point. Things will change. But it's one work, and it's one team, and it's one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See us as servants. See us as one. See us as nothing. See us as God's fellow workers. Verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. We belong to God. We work because He is at work. He sent us. He called us. And we work only for God and only for His glory because He is at work. We cannot affect change apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We work in faith and confidence that He is at work. We are His fellow workers. See us now, see the great value of Christ's church, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you're that temple. See the value of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't do this Mickey Mouse stuff between, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. If you see the value of the church, you won't act that way. I could talk about that some more, but I'm going to press on. But I'll tell you this, and this is a point more for ministers than you. But if you're going to see yourself this way and your work this way and your church this way, you better get your identity from Christ and the gospel and not your church. I'm going to be making that point to the presbytery when I preach on Thursday night, I think it is. I'm going to preach the same sermon, by the way. You better pray for our elders. They'll get bored about 10 minutes into the sermon, I'm sure. But the ministers up there need to hear this, and this is true. If a minister does not get his identity of who he is from the fact that he is a child of the living God and is accepted and is in the hands of God and no one can take him out of the hands of God, if that is not the basis of who he is, if who he is dependent on whether he pastors a two-member church or a 222-member church or a 2,000-member church or whatever, he's going to conduct himself poorly as a pastor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing I want to say before I conclude is that he says, "I see us as stewards of the mysteries of God," in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the mysteries of God are the things you would never figure out from natural revelation, the revelation of God in the sense that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. There are things like God became man. You'd never figure that out just looking at the sky. That Jesus would die in the place of his people, be raised on the third day, ascend to heaven, and from heaven pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. You never figured that stuff out. These are the mysteries of God. These are the things that the natural man, the carnal man, the people who think there's something that he was talking about in chapter 1, the wise, the powerful, the noble, they can never figure these things out apart from revelation. And Paul says, God has given us these things. We're stewards of these. We teach these. We preach these. And we do it because we've got to be faithful and because we're called. And he says, see us as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's who we are. Now, let me give you a couple of three conclusions, and then we'll come to the table. Again, I reiterate what's in chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Let no one deceive yourself about how you think about church servants, about how the true church is built. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not and cannot be built on people and personalities. And to the extent a church is built on people and personalities, to that extent, it is not the church that God desires, in my opinion. Secondly, let no one boast in men. Not in Paul, not in Apollos, not in Cephas, not in Alan or Jason or Martin or Nathan or the next guy or Rob or whoever is following him at Faith Tacoma. All things are yours. You're Christ. Christ is God's. Third conclusion is that ministers will need to teach their congregations how to think of them. Those things that were errors that I mentioned in my introduction, those things happen. And ministers, like that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, look, here's how you're thinking, but here's how you need to think. Suppose you're a soldier in 1944 in the U.S. Army, and your unit is landing at Omaha Beach on June the 6th. Suppose further that in the landing, your commanding officer is killed. For those of you who were in the Band of Brothers, you know something similar happened to Dick Winters. What do you do? Your CO is killed. You fight on. Why? Because you have a mission. You have a mission. You don't stop fighting. You don't stop trying to get off the beach because your commanding officer has been killed and you have a new one. You don't debate who might have been a better CO when a German MG-42 is spitting 1,200 rounds a minute down at you from the bluffs at Omaha Beach. You don't do that. You fight on because you have a mission. Now, pastors are not commanding officers. I know that. That's Jesus' job. He's the commanding officer. But there are similarities because there is mission. There's mission. There's a job to be done. We're to gather and perfect the saints for the glory of God. Now, some of the military historians, I'm a student of military history. You'll probably hear other World War II illustrations out of me. Some of the military historians will tell you that one of the differences, significant differences, between the Allies and the Axis powers in World War II is that the German armies did not know what to do and did not quickly respond when their commanding officer was either killed or was absent. They just didn't adjust well. They seemed to be too tied to one officer to carry out their mission in his absence and too slow to adapt. That can be the case when there's a change of pastors. I pray that will not be anywhere, especially here at Evergreen Presbyterian Church. Because pastors are only servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. One of the best ways to discourage a departing pastor, a good departing pastor, is to act like it depended on him. Nothing could discourage Nathan Lewis more if he looked back and saw Evergreen Church floundering for some reason under a new pastor because it makes it look like it was built on him. He doesn't want that. I haven't asked him that, but I think I know the man well enough to know he doesn't want that. He wants this church to flourish. I want my church in Alabama to flourish. It is flourishing, praise God, thank God. It is just flourishing, and I want this church to flourish. And I'm praying that this church will flourish, and you're praying that this church will flourish. Paul is writing to correct that kind of thinking. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on Apollos. It doesn't depend on Cephas. Faith Church Birmingham doesn't depend on Alan. Evergreen Church of Beaverton doesn't depend on Nathan. So I'm praying you make this transition because God wants you to make this transition. God wants... Who's got more invested here? Let's think about this a minute. Nathan Lewis gave you 27 years. What did Jesus give you? His blood? Oh, his blood. Who's got more invested here? This is what I told the people in Alabama. Who's got more invested here? Alan? 30 years? Or Jesus? Jesus got a lot more invested here. Jesus wants his place to flourish for his glory, not yours, not Nathan's, not mine, not anybody else's. Think about these things, brothers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. I think an apt word for this congregation in this place in these days. I pray they'll take it to heart. I pray this church will flourish for the fame of your name. Not a future pastor, not a past pastor, not an interim pastor, but the fame of your name, Lord, let this church flourish for that purpose. And we ask, Lord, that we would remember the gospel. Was Nathan crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Alan or anybody else? No. Lord, it was only you. It's the gospel. And we pray in your name.